The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for your word, for its power. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is here in this place today. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will open our ears and our hearts, God, to hear your teaching. We thank you for the message that you've put on Pastor Keith's heart for today. Lord, I pray that you will anoint his words with power, with grace, and with truth. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of these things is not like the others. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the other by the time I finish this song?
Yep, God laid that on my heart for you guys. Just want you to know that. That takes some of us back, doesn't it? Good old Sesame Street. You know, that learning game flashed through my mind as I was preparing this series on Ecclesiastes. Because what is this book, which is considered to be a book of wisdom, what is this book doing in Scripture? Because it's not like the others. Okay, we don't have to go much farther than the second verse to start scratching our heads. Everything is meaningless. Really? And if you think the author is just presenting the problem before providing the answer, you'll be disappointed. It doesn't get much better as you continue. Think of Ecclesiastes as the only book of the Bible that was written on Monday. Okay, nothing looks good on Monday. Nothing should be written on Monday. So we need to read this book with the understanding of who wrote it, when he wrote it, why he wrote it, because without that context, it will be easy to do what so many people do, is to take verses and use them wrongly. I mean, this book is a favorite for skeptics, for scoffers, for secular humanists. What they don't understand is that this writing reflects a human rather than a divine point of view. Now, it is divinely inspired. I'm not challenging that. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed. So is this. It's divine, but it's a divinely inspired depiction of an erroneous point of view, if that makes sense. In other words, this is the exception that will prove the rule. As the writer, who we believe to be King Solomon, we'll have more on that in just a moment, asks the same question in many different ways, well, what is the meaning of life? We can extrapolate from his lack of finding a satisfactory answer on this earth We can come to the conclusion, well, then obviously there is nothing on this earth that can truly satisfy. Nothing on earth that can bring significance and meaning to life except Christ, who is not of this world. Not wealth, not power, not wisdom, not beauty, not sex. And let me tell you, King Solomon had it all. He just at one point in his life didn't have it all together. Now, he sure didn't start out that way. As a young king taking over from his father David, Solomon began well. God appeared to him in a dream, and he said, Ask me for whatever you want me to give you. And this story, you can find it in 1 Kings 3. And Solomon responded by saying that God had, you know, already blessed him by allowing him to follow his father David as king. But knowing the immense responsibility before him, this is what he asked: give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Solomon's answer pleased God because, I mean, he could have asked for anything. God says, well, since you have asked this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, or nor have asked the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. And then in a postscript, God said, oh, and you know, by the way, I'm giving you riches and honor too, just so you know. So here's King Solomon. I mean, to view him in a modern perspective, you know, imagine a man who's as handsome as George Clooney, as intellectual as Albert Einstein, as devout as Billy Graham. And, you know, some of us have those same characteristics. They're just scrambled a little bit. You know, we're as handsome as Albert Einstein. We're as devout as George. Never mind. You get it. So what happened? Solomon's downward spiral later in life comes, and if you were here last week, this will make sense to you, comes when he forgot who he was. Last week we discovered that was the first step for engaging in temptation. Temptation's first goal is to invite us to forget who we are. Or, in the case of Solomon, in the case of all Christians, to forget whose we are. King Solomon started to identify with the culture around him. He began to compromise and rationalize. And although the Israelites had been specifically warned against intermarriage, he took an Egyptian wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, for political purposes. He rationalized that this marriage would be good for the country. He also amassed a harem of foreign women. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And these women contributed to his spiritual decline. It says so right in Scripture, 1 Kings 11:4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. See, this is a really important issue. And it points out the ultimate difference. I mean, they're both incredible, but here's the ultimate difference between David and his son Solomon. Solomon was spiritual. David was biblical. There's a difference. You know, there are a lot of spiritual beliefs in the world that are not biblical. God is not just looking for spiritual. He's looking for biblical. You know, a lot's been said about the millennial generation and how they're really looking for an authentic, a genuine spiritual experience. Well, we need to make sure we don't just give them spiritual, we give them biblical. The biblical man who wrote the amazing tribute to outrageous intimacy in the Song of Solomon, the biblical man who provided such wisdom for life in Proverbs, lost his biblical perspective later in life and began seeking out human truth rather than godly truth. And he found it. And it's meaningless. Ecclesiastes is really an autobiographical account of what Solomon learned from his futile attempt to live without God. This book is a warning. It's a huge red flag that God waves to get our attention. See, you can learn the hard way or the easy way. And the easy way is to read Scripture and to say, okay, I got it. I know what to do and what to avoid. Thanks, God. The hard way is to ignore Scripture and put ourselves in charge. Then we end up learning through life circumstances, which usually involves great pain. You know, which way would you rather learn? Well, let's learn the easier way this morning. So Ecclesiastes, you've already read it. Now let's sort of go back through it. Ecclesiastes verses 1 and 2. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That word meaningless, if you haven't already grasped it, is pretty key to the book. It's actually going to be used 34 times before we're done. Now, some of your translations may say vanity. Everything is vanity. Same thing. It was a word that was most commonly associated with the concept of a vapor. You know, James will write later that, you know, life is like a vapor. It's like a mist. It's here once and then suddenly gone. That's sort of somewhat of the same association here, but it's not just a time element. It's not just that it's gone in a moment. There's a little bit more here. It's not just brief. It's also elusive. You know, we can see our breath in the cold weather. Do you ever try to catch that? You can't. It doesn't last, and it's elusive in the short time that it exists. And that, according to Solomon, is what life is like. It's brief, it's elusive, it's meaningless. Verse 3, what does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Well, this is a loaded question, and it's incredibly relevant for today, because this meaningless that Solomon refers to, the briefness, the elusiveness, also has an element of absurdity to it. See, it's absurd. Solomon's saying, well, it's just absurd that we spend all this time, we work this hard, and what we end up with? Nothing. That's absurd. So today, for example, Americans live better than anyone else on the planet. And yet we are a people tormented by depression. That's absurd that we live better and are more depressed. We develop time-saving gadgets. We have less free time. Well, it's meaningless. The health nut dies early and the drinker smoker lives to a ripe old age. Well, I guess it's meaningless. Here's one that I could never understand. In high school, at least my high school, why did the good-looking girls date the biggest jerks? Meaningless. In later chapters, Solomon will refer to other absurdities, injustice to the poor, crooked politics, guilty people allowed to commit more crime. What does it all mean? Nothing when viewed under the sun. Now, that's a really critical phrase. And, you know, if you have a chance and it's your Bible, you know, underline that, circle it, do something to get your attention, because that phrase means a lot more than just what it might seem on the surface. It has a much deeper significance. See, in Solomon's day, under the sun was a way of referring to life without God. Okay, so just consider, you know, consider your life if you were living your life without God. Now you're living under the sun. It means that Christ, it means God, there's just no aspect of that. Everything is, you're looking at things through a natural lens, not supernatural. You're looking things horizontally. There's no vertical. Okay, so from his human, natural, horizontal point of view, which is the point of view of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says we ultimately gain nothing from our labor. Do you know Americans work longer hours than any country but Japan? We, you know, most of us work more than we sleep. Why? Because we're achievement-oriented. That's our measure for success. You know, when two guys meet, what's one of the first things we'll say to each other? What do you do? Well, what do you do? Because we're measuring each other. Solomon was an achievement addict. You know, Israel reached its zenith under his rule. It increased in both territory and power. He built palaces and ships and greenhouses and gardens, and perhaps most impressive of all, he built the temple in Jerusalem. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 105 songs. But notice I'm talking about success here, not significance. Achievement doesn't answer basic questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? It's why we always feel the need for more, that we're never quite satisfied no matter how much we achieve. You know, when a Rockefeller, and for those of you who don't know, Rockefellers were in the past a family of great fortune. A Rockefeller was asked, how much was enough? You know, when will you be satisfied? His answer pretty much summed up the human condition. He said, $1 more. Now, fortunes would be something that Israelites were becoming familiar with when Solomon writes about this, because prior to his kingship, you know, they were pretty wary of other nations. They were constantly being invaded, and they relied on agriculture as their main source of subsistence. But King Solomon enjoyed a 40-year reign of peace. And with that peace came the building of infrastructure, and Israel became a safe crossroads, a connection between Africa and Asia. So in the process, the nation became an international trading partner. It was a new day economically, so fortunes were now possible to be made. And yet Solomon asks, okay, what do we have to show for all that? What are we going to have to show for all that hard work, for all the improvements that we've made? Nothing. He says the clothes that you bought will eventually end up at Goodwill. Or in our case, back at Goodwill. We ultimately gain nothing from a human, natural, horizontal point of view. Now, contrast that to looking at our work from a biblical point of view. I just pulled out a few references. I could have put out a lot more. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And finally, Matthew 16:26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? See, it's interesting that both viewpoints don't start in the same place, but they end up in the same place, that gaining the whole world means nothing without Christ. Without Christ, nothing changes. And Solomon goes on to prove his point that nothing changes by using the example of nature in verses 4 through 7. So let's read that. He writes, generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and then it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and then turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full, meaning nothing changes. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. First, he says, you know what? People come, people go. Ho-hum, doesn't impact the universe one iota. Humanity is transient. Nature is forever. But then he goes on to say, forever in a rut. Nothing changes. The sun rises, the sun sets, ho-hum. The wind blows round and round, big deal. The Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no outlet, and yet it never overflows. There's the absurdity. How does that happen? Because nothing ever changes in the natural. Nothing changes in nature, just like he's saying nothing changes in life. According to Solomon, we are all on one big hamster wheel, striving, but never arriving. Solomon laments, you know, if the elements of the universe make no progress, what can one human being hope to accomplish? Come on. And if we push his argument thousands of years forward, I don't know, maybe he has a point. And with all our advances in technology and science and medicine and psychology, we're still characterized by, we're still plagued with injustice and immorality and selfishness and bitterness and prejudice and abuse. Why? Shouldn't we be better than that by now? Does Solomon have a valid point? Does nothing ever change? What's missing? Well, there was a barber who was speaking on this subject to one of his clients who happened to be a Christian. And the barber was questioning how a supposedly loving God could allow the world to be filled with such pain and misery. And his conclusion was that God did not exist based on the condition of the world. And the customer left the shop without responding. But he soon returned with a long-haired, bearded young man. And addressing the barber, he said, you know what? I don't believe that barbers exist. He said, look at the condition of this man's hair. That wouldn't be the case if barbers existed. And of course, the barber immediately protested him. He said, but this man never came to me. That's why his hair is in that condition. Whereupon the customer said, exactly. There is so much pain and misery in the world because people will not come to God. They choose to go their own way. Everything is meaningless without Christ. The last four verses of this passage provide a summary statement of how that knowledge has affected Solomon's attitude, how it could affect our attitude if we're simply looking under the sun. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. You know, I feel like I should read this like Eeyore. You guys know that from Winnie the Pooh? Oh me, oh my. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago, but it was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Yikes. Solomon says, you know what? Life just wears me out. My senses will never truly be satisfied. There's nothing new. It's just recycled. You know, we knew that. You know, we try to put a positive spin on that stuff, so we call it, you know, vintage or classic or retro. Perhaps most depressing of all, though, is verse 11, which says, you know what, don't count on leaving a legacy because you won't even be remembered. You will die and be forgotten no matter how awesome you are. And again, I suppose from his human, natural, horizontal point of view, that makes sense. I mean, how many of us can name our great-great-grandparents? Do you know who they are? Do you know what they did? How about even just your great-grandparents? That's why that storytelling Pastor Bruce talked about is so important. Well, okay. So before you go out and quit your job or stop cleaning the house because you're thinking, what's the use? It's meaningless. Let's see if we can't pull some answers out of this God-breathed passage that God intended. And I'd just like to suggest two main takeaways this morning. And first is this, if there's nothing new under the sun, and I won't dispute that, then our hope must be beyond it. Solomon knew the problem, but not the answer. His father David knew the answer. The answer is not found under the sun, but beyond the sun. And David gave us a beyond-the-sun perspective often. And I just chose one. I chose Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Listen to this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." Of course, see, it's difficult in the natural to see beyond the sun. Can't do it. Which leads to the second point. If the man who had everything, if the man who investigated everything visible says that it's all meaningless, then what must be needed is invisible. Or as G. Campbell Morgan wrote, it is only as a man takes account of that which is over the sun, as well as that which is under the sun, that things under the sun are seen in their true light. And see, that's the purpose of Ecclesiastes. While much of the Bible gives us a view beyond the sun, this book reminds us of the hopelessness encountered when under the sun is our only point of view. There's nothing new under the sun. But beyond the sun, Jesus makes everything new. I mean, just start with his birth. God became man. That was new. That had never been done before. Then we became the new home of God. I mean, can you just think about that for a second? The creator of the universe wants to make his home in your heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And then finally, that newness is extended to all creation. Revelation 21:5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.'" See, and he wants to do a new thing in you today. And for some, that may mean it's more of a renewal of your commitment, you know, because you know what happens. Life happens and we start straying a little bit in our thinking and our behavior. And what happens is Jesus is slowly being dethroned in our lives. And I would just encourage you this morning that this would be a great moment to allow the Holy Spirit to bring some of that stuff to mind, to repent, to change direction mentally, physically, spiritually, and kind of head back to Jesus' side. And for others, this may be completely new. You've made the mistake, which many of us have in our lives, of trusting in yourself or believing in your ability to be good enough, or you think that, you know what, I'll think about that another day. I've got time. Or that all of this is just nonsense and it's really unnecessary. And, you know, if you're right and I'm wrong, well, then there's no harm done. I guess we're just all worm food. Okay. But if I'm right and you're wrong, that is a tragedy that will last for eternity. I was reading something Tom Eli wrote. He offered 14 comments that he thought souls in hell might be pondering for a, what he called, a long, long time. Number one, why did I ignore those who told me about Jesus? Two, why didn't my Christian church-going neighbor ever tell me about Jesus? Three, why did I follow the peer pressure from my friends in order to be accepted by them? Four, I wish I had just one more chance to accept Jesus. Five, I wish I could have 1 minute of relief from the torment of this God-forsaken place. Six, evil is infinitely worse now that the presence of God is not here. Seven, my college professor lied to me. God did create the earth. Eight, my firm belief as an atheist didn't turn out so well after all. Nine, the temporary pleasures of my sin was not worth 1 minute here. 10, can someone tell me where the restart button is? 11, I'm so glad the rest of my family made it. I wish I was with them. 12, somebody lied. God never died. 13, I guess church membership and good deeds alone are not enough. And 14, how can I get someone on earth to warn my family? These are thoughts that I hope no one within the sound of my voice ever has to ponder. You can avoid the possibility of entertaining these thoughts yourself by recognizing that your hope for life on this side of eternity and the next, it rests in Jesus. You just need to admit that, you know, your way isn't working so well. Even if it seems like it, to the rest of the world, because we're pretty good at that. But you know the truth. If you'll repent of your sins, if you'll confess them to God and trust Him today, here's the thing. You'll have met all the conditions that are necessary, that will ever be necessary to gain the acceptance of God. Because this isn't an obstacle course. I mean, you can't earn salvation. You know, I'm not saying you have to go back and you have to list every sin that you committed against God. You just need to confess. You need to confess, first of all, just that you're a sinner. You need to confess that without Him, you know what? I truly am. I'm stuck under the sun. Confess that you need Him, because without Him, nothing does change. Confess that you're trying to live up to the standards of the world, that you simply want to know Him. Confess that, you know what, Jesus, you are God. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the sinless Son of God who was virgin born and died a sacrificial death to pay for our sins. And you just need to be at that place where no matter what is brought to mind, your thought is, I need God's salvation. I need to be saved. And when you make that decision, you join the family of God. And you know what? I don't care who you are. I don't care how tough you are. Everybody wants to belong somewhere. That's innate. That's placed inside us. Everybody wants to feel lovable, valuable, acceptable. In the whisper test, Marianne Bird wrote about such a moment in her life. She wrote, I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others, a little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked what happened to your lip, I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade who we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test, and Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. And I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put in her mouth. Those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. Listen to me closely. God says to every person in this room who has been deformed by sin, I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter. He loves you no matter what you've done, no matter who you are. You just ask Jesus to come into your life. Commit to his way. And when you do, here's what's going to happen. Such a wonderful divine exchange. He's going to empower you to become like him, to transform into his image, which means that you'll be secure in your identity, that you'll gain wisdom, and you'll be loving and generous and compassionate and understanding and peaceful and joyful and kind and gentle and faithful. You'll be under control. I mean, really, you think about that. Those are hard attributes to argue with. Who wouldn't want those things? And I haven't even gotten to the supernatural aspect of a relationship with Jesus. And honestly, that's the best part. And it circles right back to our passage this morning, a passage where Solomon could only see the visible. But those who see the invisible can do the impossible. For nothing is impossible with God. In other words, dead things don't stay dead for those who can see beyond the sun. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Holy Spirit, we thank you for the work you're doing right now, the tugging on hearts, whether it's conviction for some of the things we've been thinking or saying, the ways we've been living, or you're calling us to the Father for the very first time. To understand that God's just waiting to put our picture on his refrigerator. And I pray for those considering that choice, Lord, that they don't put it off a second longer, that they recognize that the greatest act of love the world has ever seen, Jesus on the cross, was committed with them in mind. So, Father, we just admit our need as sinners of your amazing grace and pray that you would begin that transformation process for all of us. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.